the spoils.
Well, it's been a long time getting here, but tonight we'll study the priesthood of Melchizedek. Please leave your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 7. There are 28 verses in it that we would like to cover tonight in only 30 minutes or so, so I will try to move quickly by way of illustration and example and application. A while back, I was in Bridgeport, West Virginia, at a gas station there, just a little bit off of Route 50. Saw a van across from where I was putting gas into my car, and the van had a little emblem on it, big white van, kind of like the Horrors Drive, only this one had a big emblem on it that said, Sasquatch Research Team. And I thought, oh boy, we got them right here in West Virginia. It makes you proud of our state. I think they're headquartered in Cameron, Kelly. I'm not sure about that. While I do believe that there are some things maybe in this universe that we have not discovered yet, I'm not a believer in the Bigfoot or the Sasquatch conspiracy. I'm not a believer in that sort of thing. I only bring it up to illustrate that around the person of Melchizedek, there have been many, many theories that have arisen that are wild, that are outlandish, because of the unique and vague description that is given to him here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. He's without father, without mother. Who's that? Without genealogy. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Some people say that this was Shem, that was a descendant of Noah. Some people say that this was the Christ himself, but that would be hard to reconcile with the phrase that he is like, made like the Son of God. He wouldn't be the Son of God if he was made like the Son of God. Others have said that Melchizedek is an alien. I've had students before that want to cling for a long time to the idea that Melchizedek was some sort of alien, some from outer space. If you watch the History Channel, you understand that aliens helped Moses write the Ten Commandments. That's the kind of things that they say there. Melchizedek has a much better explanation, and it's a fascinating story, at least it is to me. I hope that I can convey it to you well. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 13, Abram is getting started in his career. You'll remember that in chapter 12, Abram, later to be known as Abraham, received the promise from God that he, through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Then his story starts to develop. He comes with his nephew Lot to an area that is spread out, but there's not enough room for them and all of their riches. They were nomads, but they were rich nomads. There's not enough room for all of them there. And so Abram does a rather magnanimous thing, and he says, Lot, you go where you need to go. You pick what you think is best, and I'll go somewhere else. Well, Lot takes the area that is closest to Sodom and Gomorrah because he seemed to like the city life. That would come back and bite him later, but he seemed to like the city life, and that's where he went. And then God shows Abram that if you lift up your eyes, Abram, and look northward, southward, eastward, and westward, you're going to inherit all the land that you see, or as far as you can see, and farther. And it's going to be possessed by your descendants. Well, then, here's what happens. In chapter 14, there's sort of a conflict that's going on, world conflict in that area. In those days, there were city-states, people call them, and there were kings of those city-states. If you were to translate that to our modern area, instead of having states and a country and a president over them, New York City would be a city-state and it would have a king. Philadelphia would be a city-state and it would have a king. Chicago would be a city-state and it would have a king. And that's how those things would work. Well, in chapter 14, four kings gathered together in an alliance, put their armies together to go to war against five other kings and their armies and their alliance. On the side of the five kings were the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah. After a little bit of history is given there then, we learned that the four kings beat the five kings and captured those cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah, and captured Lot and his family and his belongings. Abram was upset by this, so he took his 318 trained servants, divided them up, and attacked those five armies. This is a great example of faith, and won back Lot and his possessions and some of the others. When he's coming back from battle, he's about to meet with the king of Sodom, but there's someone that interrupts him on the way in Genesis chapter 14, verses 22 and 23 and 24. And that person's name is Melchizedek. He is described as the king of Salem. Salem is most likely Jerusalem. That's what it was before the prefix was attached to it. And it means peace. In Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, we have the words that God is known in Judah, and his name is well known in Israel, and in Salem is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So Zion, Salem, Jerusalem, those were the places that were all latched together. They all had different sorts of names for this one particular place. Melchizedek is king of Salem. He brings out bread and wine, which really become staples of things in later biblical history, the Passover and then the Lord's Supper, and then even an analogy that Jesus uses in John chapter 6. He brings out bread and wine, and he says to Abram, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you from all your enemies." And then he, that is Abram, gave him a tithe or a tenth of all the spoils that he had from the battle against Sodom. Now that's the story. Three verses. That's it. You don't know any more about Melchizedek. Until you get to Psalm 110 verse 4, which is written about 500 years later by David, where David has God speaking through him, and David said, "The Lord has sworn, I will make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, I will make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is a psalm, like many, that is messianic. It is addressed in prophecy to the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would come. Now then, back in Hebrews, in chapter 5, you remember that the Hebrews writer is getting ready to discuss the priesthood of Melchizedek with these readers, but he says, "You're too dull of hearing to understand it yet, so I got to back up and chastise you for that." He chastises them from chapter 5, verse 12, down through chapter 6, and verse 20. And then when he gets ready to talk about Melchizedek again, he speaks of Christ in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. He says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus." Jesus has gone into the presence of God for us. He's gone behind the veil for us into the most holy place, in all that imagery from the tabernacle and the temple. And he's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, with all that background in mind, start reading with me chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he was king and priest." Nobody in Judaism could do that, because from the tribe of Levi came the priests, and from a lot of other tribes came the kings. I don't know that anybody couldn't, but nobody ever did. At least nobody from the other tribes could serve as priest. I don't know if anybody from Levi could serve as king or not. I have to go back and study on that. Some of you might correct me later. But it's a unique thing to have someone who is king and priest. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him." Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, blessed Abraham, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Abraham paid him some things. "First being translated king of righteousness." That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. There's an Adonai Zedek in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 and 3. That means Lord of righteousness. This means king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Salem is from the root word for shalom, which Jews still use to say peace to one another. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Shrouded in mystery is the genealogy of Melchizedek. Now, genealogies were something that the Jews took very, very seriously. People starting to take it seriously now in our day and age with genealogy.com. A couple weeks ago when Andrew and Caitlin were in, we took a day and went to graveyards all over the place. You know you're old if you spend your day, "Hey, let's go have a day off. Let's go to graveyards." So we went to graveyards because he's been doing a lot of genealogical research, and we found a lot of people that we were looking for and some that we were related to that we didn't know about, because of their genealogical research. It's important, but it was especially important to the Jewish people, and especially if you were of the tribe of Levi, because you had to be of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes, in order to be a priest. Remember, when they came back from captivity in 536 BC under Zerubbabel, there were some who did not find their listing in the genealogy, and so they were excluded from the priesthood, and they were told not to eat of the holy things until the priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim, in other words, get an answer from God. Ezra chapter 2, verses 62 and 63. Also, those same words are included in Nehemiah chapter 7, about verse 63 and 64, for when they came back from captivity 100 years later, almost 100 years later, in 444 BC. So if you couldn't prove that you were from the tribe of Levi, you weren't going to be a priest. You had to prove who your father was, who your mother was, who your great-grandfather was, who your great-great-great-grandfather was, all the way back to Abraham, because he's the one that started the Jewish nation. But Melchizedek didn't have a father, didn't have a mother. Does that mean he was born not even a virgin birth, but without either one? No. It means that, as far as the record is concerned, you don't know who his father and mother were. And as far as the record is concerned, he never died. The deaths of the high priests in Israel were recorded. Not all of them in Scripture, but they were recorded, and they usually ended with some phrase like this: here's this man's history, and he died. First Chronicles does list several of the high priests and how they came one after the other, and it just goes by implication that they died. And you could look up and see who their forefathers were. You could see their genealogy, but here's Melchizedek. He does not fit into that mold. Literally, he had a father. He had a mother. He was a human being. Figuratively, for the sake of God's illustration, he did not record the father and mother so that Melchizedek would stand out as someone quite different than all those people from the tribe of Levi. Now, verse 4. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He was great. Abraham recognized him as a man of God. This makes me wonder. And what I'm about to say is speculation. There's a little bit of scripture to go with it, but I want you to know I'm not passing this off as doctrine. It's speculation. How many cities had priests that might have been ordained by God that we just don't know about in the patriarchal age before the Mosaic age? You know, the Bible doesn't contain the history of the whole world. It contains the history of people that gets us down to Christ. There were other places going on, and God did not leave the other nations without some sort of moral law. As a matter of fact, you see, you remember in the book of Exodus when Moses comes to the point that he's at the burning bush and he's going to flee and go to Midian. He's in Midian for 40 years. He finally comes to the burning bush. Well, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, we have mentioned someone called Jethro, who is the father-in-law of Moses from Midian, and Jethro is the priest of Midian. And then in Exodus chapter 18, when Moses gets back from bringing the Israelites up out of Egypt, Jethro meets him with his wife and his two sons that he'd left there in Midian, says, "Hi, how you doing? Good, let's get acquainted together once again." And then Jethro gives him some advice that he claims is from God. And he's not talking about a false God, he's talking about the true and living God, the same one that Abraham worships. Well, in the patriarchal age, when God spoke to the heads of the families, might there have been one head of a family over a city or something like that? The priest of Midian, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. We know this, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And we also know that there were things that were said that aren't recorded. You know that, don't you? From Cain and Abel's story. Cain offered a sacrifice that was not pleasing to God. Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Well, where was the instruction before Genesis chapter 4, or in Genesis chapter 3, where was the instruction that told Cain not to offer fruits, but to offer an animal? There is no instruction recorded, but we know that he had to do something against the instruction of God. And we know Abel did something by the instruction of God. How do we know that? Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." And you can't have faith without the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. So God must have spoken even words that aren't recorded. Could there have been religious leaders among the Gentile nations that actually sought God and that God actually approved and actually led? That might be the case with Melchizedek. It might have been the case with Jethro. May there have been others? I don't know. It's just for consideration and to put into perspective what's happening with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Abraham recognized him as someone great legitimately, and he legitimately, not falsely and not sinfully, he legitimately gave a tenth of everything that he had from the spoils of war to this Melchizedek. Now verse 5 brings a contrast. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, back to the Israelite nation, those priests from the sons of Levi, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Abraham, there were no Levites when Abraham was living. Abraham had to have Isaac, and then Isaac had to have Jacob, and then Jacob had to have the 12 sons, one of whom was Levi, and then there would be Levites after him. But there were no Levites when Abraham was living. They came from the loins of Abraham. They came from his seed. They came from his spawn, if you will. They came from his genealogy. And they, these Levites, had a command that they were to receive tithes from the rest of their brethren. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 and following. Actually, more of the whole chapter of Numbers chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 29. Nehemiah 10 and verse 38 after the captivity is an example as well. The Levites received tithes. They did not get an inheritance like the other tribes did. Here's how they were to be taken care of. When you offered a sin offering, the meat of it went to the priest. When you offered a trespass offering, the meat of it went to the priest. When there was a firstborn cow, a firstborn lamb, that went to the priests. That sort of thing took place, and I don't know all of the details, but that's what the readings indicate in Numbers chapter 18 and following. The Levites were commanded to receive tithes from the people. Now watch verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that would be Melchizedek. His genealogy did not come from Levi, did not come from Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. He was not a Levite, but Abraham, the father of the Levites, gave him tithes. And Abraham received a blessing from this Melchizedek. Now, verse 7, beyond all contradiction, you can't argue with this, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. That means Melchizedek was better than Abraham. You say, better than, I know all of us are equal in God's sight, but he had a different role and a higher role in the religion of God at the time, if you will. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Now that would hurt Jewish people to some degree because they looked to Abraham as their forefather, their great example of faith, as the progenitor of their nation and their religion, and they practically worshiped him. Remember that when some of the people went to, the religious leaders went to John the Baptist as he was out in the wilderness, he warned them about their hypocrisy. He said, "And don't think to claim to yourselves, we are sons of Abraham," as if that would make you a better person. See, that's what they thought, though. We're sons of Abraham. But here he's saying, Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek. Oh, boy. Why? Melchizedek was, in essence, forever. No beginning, no end. The way he's recorded in Scripture. Verse 8. Here, mortal men receive tithes. That's the Levites, that's the priests. But there he, Melchizedek, receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. As far as the record is concerned, Melchizedek's still alive. Even Levi, now watch this. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Do you get that? Even these Levites who received tithes from the people, they actually paid tithes to Melchizedek because, well, their father Jacob and their father Isaac and their father Abraham. Those Levites, Jacob, Isaac, were all just seed in Abraham, or as we might say, weren't even a twinkle in his eye yet. And then when Abraham paid tithes, in essence, they paid tithes as well. It was an ancient custom that if you could find a record where some of your ancestors bowed down to the ancestors of another family, then you were admitting that in the present time, your family was inferior to that family. So Levites who collected tithes, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. That's how great this man was. Verse 4. Therefore, what's the point of all that? Verse 11. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, do you remember to whom the Hebrews writer is addressing this letter? Christians who came out of the Jewish religion but were thinking of going back to the Jewish religion. And they were thinking, oh, this Jewish religion is better than the Christian religion. Let's go back to it. This is another way of arguing against that. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why do we need Melchizedek? Well, we did need him because right there in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, Psalm 110:4, it said the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He must be needed, but why would he be needed if perfection were through that Old Testament law? Well, it wouldn't be. And therefore, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. We got a different priest now. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Levi. That means the law has changed. If righteousness would have come through the law, or if there had been a law which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law, Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 21. But that wasn't the case. There wasn't a law that couldn't give life. In Hebrews chapter 8, he'll say that first law was not faultless. Otherwise, there would have been no place for the second, the one we have now. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, you could have just kept that Levitical priesthood with the priests that kept dying, and then they have compassion on the people, and then they offer sins for themselves and then for the people, and then they die and somebody else would do it. You could just keep that going if that provided for perfection, but that didn't provide for perfection. We needed somebody else, a priest that was forever. In an analogy, the way Melchizedek was, in type, antitype. Now verse 13. For he of whom these things is spoken, that's Melchizedek, belongs to another, I'm sorry, that's Jesus. For he of whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. You had to be a Levite to officiate at the altar, but Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, Isaiah 11, verse 1. And the lineage of David, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Revelation 5, verse 5 says he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. Now, Christ is going to be priest. It's been prophesied 1,000 years before he came. And he's going to be a high priest that never gives up his seat. It's been prophesied. He's also going to be king. How could that be compared to the typology of the Levites? It can't. It needs someone better. It needs someone greater. It needs someone outside of that. And so Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. He can't be after the order of the Levites. Why? Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. There's a lesson in the silence of the scriptures there that I'll just briefly touch on. God never said that people from Judah could not be priests. He only said that people from Levi were the ones to be priests, and his silence excluded everybody else. Verse 15, and yet it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Here's the fleshly commandment. You got genealogy, you got Levites, they're born, they become priests. They're priests from 30 years old to 50 years old, about like that, Leviticus chapter 4 says, or Numbers chapter 4, I forget which one, over and over. And they're priests just for a little bit of time and then they die. But here's a priest that's different. And he's not a priest according to a fleshly commandment, but he's a priest according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, verse 18, there is the annulling of the former commandment. It's no longer there because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. How blessed we are to live in a day in which we can know hope right off the bat. And not have to wonder about all the pieces that were being put together. Those people in the Mosaic Law and in the patriarchal times, they could go to heaven too. The blood of Christ is going to work for them. But they couldn't see the whole picture. We have the blessing of living in a time where we can look back and see the complete mystery of God unfolded. We have a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch, verse 20, as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. That's the Levites. There was no oath that made them priests. It was just the power of a commandment. But he, with an oath, God made an oath. Remember the end of chapter 6 was the issue about God's oaths? God had a promise to Abraham, and then he had an oath to Abraham that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, he might make that promise sure, you see. Well, here's another oath. Christ is a priest with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. A surety at that time would be a down payment on something, kind of like a bail bond that you're putting down on someone to make sure they don't skip the country. Or in those days, there would be a dowry for a wife that you would have to pay, and somebody puts down a down payment, or someone stands as the down payment himself. I'll stay with you till the rest is paid. That's a surety. Well, Jesus is the surety of a better covenant that gives us better hope. Also, there were many priests, verse 13, because they were prevented by death from continuing. How long could they continue? According to Leviticus 4, 30 to 50 years old. High priests, maybe till their death, but they all died. Every one of them. Not one. I think somebody counted 83 high priests in the time of the Israelite nation. And some of those would be illegitimate towards the end when it became just a political position. They all died. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Regarding his kingship, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, prophesied that this kingdom would never be left to anybody else. Regarding his priesthood, he has an unchangeable priesthood. He is king, he is priest, he is prophet, because he spoke to us his words. And he never changes because he ever lives. He ascended to the right hand of God. He was before time. He was before Melchizedek. He is literally without father, without mother. Now he came to this earth and Joseph served as his father, not even physically speaking, but as a matter of raising him. Mary served as his mother, having conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Christ existed before that. He existed before all of them. And he exists now, and he exists in heaven after his resurrection and ascension, and he'll exist forever and ever. What does this mean to us? It's a lot of scholarly, academic stuff that I've tried to put across to you. Why? What's the point of it? Verse 25 starts giving us four real quick points. One, because of our salvation. He's our intercessor. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We've seen this already in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he had to suffer and be like us so that he could be a faithful and just high priest for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 speaks of a time that Christians might not be able to utter their words rightly to God because they're so distressed, and he says the Spirit in some way helps us in that regard. But then verses 33 and 34 clarify a little bit, and they say this: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ, who has died, is risen from the dead, and has ascended at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there is Jesus as an advocate for us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which means our lawyer, essentially, who I can just see him when we go through difficult times, when we go through something that is tragic, when we go through something that is horrible, when we go through the suffering in this life, and when we're tempted and we don't know what to do and we want forgiveness. Jesus, I picture it like this, that Jesus is up there whispering in God's ear, God, I know what that's like. Have mercy on them. God, here's what they need. I've been in that situation. Could you do this for them? God, here's their request. Here's their prayer. I understand their physical, their spiritual, their emotional pain. Not that he sinned, but spiritual pain and temptation and in bearing the sins of the world. He's ever there to make intercession for us. Number 2, verse 26, for such a priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Those old priests, they couldn't touch any dead thing. They couldn't become unclean in any way, Leviticus chapter 21 tells us. They couldn't become unclean and do things in the presence of God. There were all sorts of rituals for cleanliness in a ceremonial fashion. Jesus was never unclean. He never sinned and had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was holy. He was harmless. He's not going to hurt anybody, even though he had the power to. He is undefiled, never anything wrong with him, separate from sinners. He is in a class by himself. While he's our brother in Christ, well, he's our brother, so to speak, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and is not ashamed to call us brethren, he's completely separate from us in that he never sinned, and he's become higher than the heavens. Verse 20, so he's separate from sinners. And then verse 27, he is our sacrifice, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's what they had to do, offer for your own sins first, then for the people if you're going to intercede for them. He didn't have to do that. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Mark's teaching a class on typology. The Bible's all about typology. In the Old Testament, you wouldn't understand the New Testament if it weren't for the Old Testament. If it weren't for the Old Testament to give us something to compare the New Testament to, you wouldn't get it. In the Old Testament, there was the typology of the sacrifices for sin, but here's Christ, the holy, the harmless, the unblemished, the unspotted Passover lamb, the sacrifice of God who dies for our sins. And he doesn't have to do it over and over and over again. He did it once for all for everybody. This mitigates against the premillennial doctrine that Christ will come to Jerusalem and set up his throne, because that doctrine teaches that when Christ comes and sets up his throne in Jerusalem for a 1,000-year reign on earth, it teaches that the sacrificial system of offering animals will be restored again. That is false. That's a direct affront to the sacrifice of Christ, who died to put a stop to all that. He died once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. Remember chapter 5 where we started out this discussion? These are men who have compassion because they're weak like everybody else. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. The word of the oath, which came after the law came about 1500 BC, Exodus 19 and following. The oath came about 1,000 B.C., 500 years later under David, Psalm 110, verse 4. But the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And he's always our high priest. You then, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see it? Christ is now the high priest, and every one of you who belong to Christ by your faith and repentance and confession and baptism and loyal living are a priest in God's service. In the New Testament, there's no clergy-laity distinction. We're told by Jesus not to call any man father in a religious sense, and not to call any man rabbi in a religious sense, Matthew chapter 23. Why? Because we're all priests. We'll die, but we won't be lost, because we have a priest that intercedes for us, entered behind the veil for us, where the anchor of the soul, hope, is, and we'll never, ever have to leave the presence of God because of our infallible, independent, unchangeable, merciful high priest. I hope that the images God gives us helps. It occurs to me that a person could just get up here and say real briefly, well, Melchizedek really didn't have any genealogy, and so therefore he was a type of Christ who's our high priest forever, and be done with it. But number one, that person wouldn't be a preacher because he wasn't verbose enough. And number two, when you understand the whole picture that God gave, doesn't it mean more? God gave three verses in Genesis, tucked away, to introduce and then exit this character. One verse in Psalms to build the whole point that Christ is a priest after a different order. The law had to change. We're no longer under that law, and we have something so much better. Do you see the infinite wisdom of God? Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 9, verses 33 and 34. If we could help you tonight by helping you listen into you as you confess Christ and want to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, there's nothing that we would rather do. If you would like us to pray with you, for you, because you've been away from Christ and want to come back, there's nothing we'd rather do. Please come as we stand and sing.